If you have your Bibles, would you open them now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And today we will begin at verse 51 and read to verse 62 as we consider the cost of discipleship, what following Jesus means and what it looks like. And a challenging passage, as most of them are. By the way, as I start, let me remind you that this is a turning point in Luke's gospel. All the way from here through chapter 19, the focus of the gospel is going to be Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And what Jerusalem meant for Jesus, we will see as we look at this text today. But it is a turning point in the narrative of the gospel, which is why we begin here today in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we come again to this inspired, inerrant, infallible text, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is here dwelling within us and is here as we gather as the people of God to worship in a very real and profound way. And we pray that his work of enlightenment, of opening our eyes to see the truth, of doing surgical work on our spiritual hearts to transform us and change us more into the beautiful image of Jesus our Lord, that he would freely work in us deeply today, and we would be the first ones in line to give you alone all glory and praise for what you alone have accomplished. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at the disciples, we sometimes shake our heads and go, could these guys be any bigger fumblers and tumblers than these guys are? They don't seem to get anything. Last week we looked at those three vignettes of while Jesus is preparing himself to go and do the most redemptive thing that's ever been done in the history of mankind, they are arguing over who's greatest. And they're arguing over their inability. They were totally unable to cast out demons. They were more characterized by unbelief than they were faith. But I think the number one thing I see in them is that they did not understand or get Jesus's mission. And I racked my brain all week trying to think of an example that I know of in my life where somebody didn't get something. And there are many places where I didn't get it, but I'm going to use somebody else today. Since it's football season, and we all know about football, this will be easy. We were playing a team. I was in a small town. We were playing the big boys from Memphis. They came to our stadium to play, and we were ranked number one in the state. We were undefeated. And we played this team, and they had some really big guys in the offensive line. And most of the guys on our team were my size. We weren't big by any means. We were quick. We were fast. But we weren't big. And we had a tackle by the name of Neil. I won't give his last name. I don't think he'd care, but I just won't do it. And Neil did something in that game that caused us to lose that game and the whole state championship. What did he do? Well, this team discovered that Neil was very quick in the tackle position. In other words, if you gave him the tiniest crack on defense, he would break through the line and tackle the quarterback or tackle the back before they even took a step. He was extremely quick, extremely fast, and pretty vicious. Well, this team figured out, oh, this guy's a perfect candidate for a trap. You know what a trap is? A trap is when the offensive lineman in front of the defensive tackles, these are the big boys up in the line, okay? And so the tackle, the offensive guy in front of Neil, stepped to the side and ran toward the middle linebacker and let Neil run in the backfield. Quarterback hands the ball off to a back who runs right where Neil's supposed to be. And the guard pulls, and he knocks out another linebacker. I'm standing in the secondary trying to tackle a back with a full head of steam who's already got 15 yards on me. So that's a mistake. What he should have done was stay at home. When you see the guard move toward the linebacker, you stay right where you are because they're coming at you. You tackle him. So they ran that play five times in a row. They got 25 yards. Neil's still in the backfield every time. So I remember the coaches on the sidelines going, Neil, look, when they do this, just watch the guy in front of you. When he does that, stay where you are. Neil didn't get it. I don't know if he'd been hitting the head too many times, but he just did not get it. And so at halftime, we're going in, and they get up on the grease boards, and they draw all the X's and O's, and they show him exactly what they're doing. And so they said, well, we'll just flip you to the other side of the line and put another guy here. Well, guess what? They knew exactly where Neil was. They ran the play on the other side of the line, and they beat us like 28 to nothing. It was a brutal game. I don't think Neil today still understands that he was making the wrong way. He was a wonderful athlete. He was a great player, but he just didn't get it. And Neil reminds me of me, and he reminds me of you, how we don't get nor understand the mission of Jesus in this world. And the disciples were constantly failing, constantly full of pride, constantly full of self-preoccupations, constantly full of selfish ambition. And here in the text today, we see another failure that they made in reading exactly how they should have responded to the rejection at Samaria, because they just didn't get it. They didn't see it. They were so blinded by their unbelief that they couldn't catch what Jesus came to do. And the thing is, when you think about this, and you think about Luke writing this gospel, Luke himself was a disciple of Jesus, and he's showing all of this. These are the guys who are going to be the foundation of the church. And it doesn't look good. Doesn't look good at all, which makes me remember that God's strength is made perfect in what? Our ability to execute flawlessly? No. God's strength is always made perfect in what? Our weakness, our brokenness. And so God brings even more glory to himself. Now, let's jump right into the narrative here. The Samaritans are going to receive a visit from Jesus. We see that. And the Samaritans absolutely despise the Jewish people. They were called half-breeds, and they lived in sort of the northern part of the kingdom. And they're going to receive a visit from Jesus. The disciples are sent to prepare the way. And the Samaritans, we are told, rejected Jesus because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, you remember that the Samaritans did not believe that Jerusalem was the right place to worship. They believed that Mount Ebal and Gerizim up in the north were the places where people were supposed to worship. The Samaritans had worshipped at a different place from Jerusalem ever since the time of King Jeroboam in the Old Testament. You remember after Solomon's death that the kingdom split between the northern and southern kingdoms. Well, King Jeroboam didn't want his citizens to go south to Jerusalem to worship because he thought it would lead them to be politically aligned with and loyal to the southern kingdom. So he set up an alternative worship center in the north. And the Samaritans didn't like Jesus, and they didn't think Jerusalem was the place you were supposed to worship. And so when they found out that Jesus was on his way from Jerusalem, they didn't want to hear anything else about it. They were totally closed. They didn't want to hear any more of his message. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And John and James are understandably incensed. I mean, they're loyal to Jesus. They're offended for Jesus that the Samaritans would treat him like this. So they remember back in a time in the Old Testament when a prophet of the Lord went into Samaria, the northern kingdom, and preached the gospel, and God was rejected, and Baal was being worshipped, and that prophet, whose name was Elijah, did what? He called down fire from heaven, and the fire consumed not only the sacrifice, but what? The prophets of Baal. It's found in the book of 1 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. And so James and John are good Bible theological students. They realize that that was the right thing to do, and Elijah called down the fire. Maybe they're trying to impress Jesus that they do get it. They do understand his message, his mission. And so they said, Lord, would you like us to call down the fire, and it will consume the Samaritans, probably expecting a high five from Jesus. But that is not at all what they got. Lord, shall we call down the fire? It'll consume them. And Jesus essentially says to them, you just don't get it, do you? You don't understand why I'm here. The very fact you would think that that is the right biblical application to this circumstance lets me know that you do not at all get why I'm here. Now, pride is a part of that too. There's loyalty mixed in. I understand that. There's the reading of the Bible in the Old Testament and making application that is not very helpful that's mixed in, but there's pride mixed in here too. And that's what Luke is showing us. He is showing us that the disciples are struggling here with unbelief. They're struggling with understanding. In this passage, they're struggling with things like pride, a party spirit, and very frankly, they do not understand Jesus' mission. Now, what is Luke showing us with that? Luke is showing us that the disciples are never the heroes of the story. He is not denigrating the work of the disciples. These disciples will eventually, in their faith in Christ, be the foundation of the Christian church. They'll write gospels. They'll preach the gospels. They'll die for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are not sinlessly perfect individuals. They are men with feet of clay. They're not the heroes of the story at all. And Luke is showing how that they all eventually understood that by just describing them to you. Yes, we struggled with unbelief. We didn't understand what Jesus was saying. We were prideful. We had party spirit. And frankly, we didn't understand the mission of Jesus very well at all. And you understand that that is actually the first step to fighting our pride. It is recognizing who we are. And recognizing who you really are, because pride has a way of deluding us. Pride is a self-delusion. Pride is so often a response to our unhappiness, so we put ourselves forward and aggrandize ourselves. We put ourselves first. We put ourselves over other people in order, we think, that we're going to be happy in doing so. But you have to see yourself before you can begin to deal with pride. The first thing we do is recognize who we really are. And Luke has described the disciples here as struggling with their unbelief. They're struggling with not understanding. They're struggling with self-preoccupation. They're struggling with ambition. They're struggling with a party spirit. And they still don't get the mission of Jesus. Well, there we are. If in that kind of spiritual condition we have an overestimation of ourselves, we're in trouble. We really are. We need to see ourselves as we are, or we'll never begin to really do battle with pride. Why? Because every sin we commit, we are saying this: Lord, I think I'm going to do it my way instead of your way. And that's prideful. And in every sin, we're saying, in the words of William Ernest Henley, Lord, I'm going to be the master of my fate. I'm going to be the captain of my soul. Thank you very much. Your sovereignty is not needed here. And that's prideful. So in every sin we commit, it's a matter of pride. So how do we fight it? How do we deal with this? The first thing we do is recognize who we are. And when we recognize who we really are, we can say to ourselves, I have no reason whatsoever to be a proud person. One member of Parliament, Winston Churchill, once observed, said he was a humble man and he had every reason to be. Well, my friends, we may not be humble, but we have every reason to be. And if you just stop and look at your own heart, you'll see a multiplicity of reasons to be humble. The first part of killing pride is recognizing who we are and owning up to our sin and owning up to our rebellion. But the second part is seeing how great God is. And there are two ways in which God's greatness are made clear in this passage. And they take your breath away when you see them. The first is from Luke 9:37 down to Luke 9:56. He has shown his disciples over and over again their struggle with unbelief, understanding, pride, self-preoccupation, party spirit, and totally missing Jesus' purpose of ministry. Now, these disciples have been with Jesus for over a year now. If this had been my small group, I would have fired it. I would have disbanded it. But it wasn't my small group. Jesus is saying this: this is why I'm here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to the cross to die for them, because that is the only way. They're not going to save themselves. They're not going to be the solution to their own problems as much as anyone else's. That is why I'm here. I'm going to die for them. That is glorious in the face of their failure. It is not the disciples' finest hour that Jesus sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. It is one of their many worst hours that he says, that is why I'm here. I am here to die for people like you. My friends, if that doesn't show you how great our Savior Jesus is, then I don't know what does. You know, all of us wish that if the Lord would ever visit us, he would visit us in the very moment of our finest hour, when we've been most faithful and most zealous for him and most caring for others, most committed to the Bible and to the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, there are things that all of us have done, all of us, each one of us have done, that we wouldn't want a soul in this room to ever know that we've done that. And Jesus knows those things about us in detail, and he still set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And it's a measure of something of his greatness that he would do something like that for the likes of us. For a good man, some would even dare to die. For a friend, you might dare to die. But God sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of his. Christ sets his face toward Jerusalem. But there's a second greatness. You remember these disciples say, Lord, should we call down fire on these Samaritans from heaven and consume them because they have rejected you? And Jesus simply turns and rebukes them. That's amazing to me. You understand why? Because Jesus' mission in the incarnation was not to call down fire upon sinners to consume them. His mission in the incarnation was to be consumed by God's fire in the place of sinners. That's his mission. And see, there was no mercy in the disciples. They didn't get mercy yet. They thought their cause was right. They had drawn a line that separated the righteous and the unrighteous, and they had put themselves on the righteous side of the line, and they were ready to call down judgment on these people. And Jesus says, you don't get it at all. The very reason I'm here is to go to the cross and suffer the outpouring of God's wrathful fire in your place. When I was a new Christian, I had a lot of zeal, but I didn't know much. And even the Bible says there is a zeal that's not according to what? Knowledge. And I had a cousin, and his name was Jimmy. And he was sort of the cousin that I looked up to. I wanted to be like him. He was a good athlete. He was popular with the girls. He had a reputation in town. And he just had a lot of the swagger and moxie that I liked. And I always wanted to be. And we, I didn't know we were poor. I thought everybody lived like us. But I got his hand-me-downs, you know. My older brother and him were pretty close in age. So whatever clothes he outgrew, they came to me. And I was so proud to wear them because he was my hero. But you know what happened? I got converted. God saved me. And I remember the first time I talked to Jimmy after that. To say he was disappointed in me would have been an understatement. He lit into me about, what in the world are you saying? Are you a religious person? And he went after me and said very unflattering things about me, how stupid I was and blah, 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 blah. And I said, you know what? He said, I'm going to call down fire from heaven upon you to consume you right now. We were at my grandmother's house, for heaven's sake. So it was a family reunion. And it was it's one of those moments they like to make movies about, you know, family uproar. And my grandmother's Church of Christ, she didn't believe I was saved. And everybody else at the table thought I was weird because I hadn't lived a life that was nothing like a Christian for a while. And so here we have this moment. I didn't get the mission of Jesus. I didn't understand it. I was filled with self-righteousness. And I drew that line, and I condemned him. I condemned him. And I still, to this day, when I see him, and Jimmy, I know you're not listening because you don't listen to stuff like this. But his sister does. Maybe she'll tell him. And I still, to this day, would love to sit down and tell him about the mercy of God and how wrong I was to talk to him that way. I would love to do that. Maybe I'll get a chance to do that someday. But see, it's missing it. It's missing the point entirely. And it must have broken the heart of the disciples who could have been with him that long, and they're ready to rain down hellfire and damnation on these poor, ignorant Samaritans when Christ's purpose is to receive the judgment and condemnation and the consuming fire of God's wrath upon his own person so that hell-deserving sinners could be ushered into the Father's family and household forever. And his disciples didn't get that. And Jesus later on talked to a woman at the well who was what? A Samaritan who had had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. And Christ saved her. You see. And his disciples, they didn't get it. He rebukes them. And he was the least expendable person there. He was the most powerful person there. He could have done it without James. He could have done it without John. He could have done it without Peter. And he could do it without us. And yet he's going to be consumed by the fire of God's wrath in Jerusalem. Not them, not us, but him. So if you love him, and put your trust in him, and put your faith in him, how in the world can you ever think or act like you're the greatest? I remember when I was a young boy, keeping up with things like sports and boxing, there came a guy out of Louisville, Kentucky named Cassius Clay. And he was a brazen boxer. And the first heavyweight fight I ever remember really getting intense about was Cassius Clay fighting Sonny Liston. And I remember listening to it on the radio with my dad. And of course, we were all talking about it. And of course, Liston's going to clean his plow. This fight won't last. Well, before the fight started, it's over. And Cassius Clay wins. And he starts the art, long before anyone else that I've ever seen, of saying, I'm the greatest. I am the greatest, over and over. And he had a way of getting inside people's heads and messing with them by declaring his greatness. He later became who you know as Muhammad Ali. And Ali was always claiming he was, and he would talk to Howard Cosell, and he would go on and on. And he played this stick, but it propelled him, and people were drawn to that and attracted. Some didn't like it. Some were repulsed by it, thought he was a braggart, but he backed it up. You know, and when you back it up, as Dizzy Dean used to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And the man could do it. But we all want to be the greatest. We all want to be the best. But a proud Christian is an oxymoron. If Jesus is the greatest and he humbled himself to the consuming fire of God's wrath and he died on our behalf, what then will that say about how we relate to one another and towards all people? We have no right at all ever to be proud. And it's sad that sometimes we are. But I'll tell you this, a proud Christian is an inconsistent and immature one. The greatest one who ever lived said, you want to be great? Be the least. You want to be great? See who you really are. You're worse than you think. But I'm far greater than you ever imagined me to be. And my grace is far greater than you could ever hope and dream. And my love is far greater. And my forgiveness is far deeper than you could ever imagine. And my righteousness that I give you is far purer than anything you could ever do for yourself. Do you really understand who you are and understand that you deserve God's wrath? You deserve to be there with the Samaritans and with the members of the northern kingdom worshiping Baal when the fire falls. You deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's wrath. And yet, it has been taken for us. It's interesting, in the very beginning of this narrative, something that I'd never seen before jumped out at me. I've read Luke's gospel countless times, but it says when the days drew near for him to be taken up. I studied that a little bit. I thought taken up there meant being hoisted on the cross to die. But literally that phrase is exactly the same phrase that refers to the ascension of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, was to go and absorb the fire of God's wrath against sinners, falling upon him, but that wasn't all that happened at the cross. What happened at the cross was Christ absorbed and took upon himself the punishment of God. He died. He gave up his spirit willingly, died, went down into death, conquered death, was placed in a tomb. Third day he rose again. And then he had post-resurrection appearances for some 50 days. And then in Acts chapter 1, we have the record, the historical record of Christ's ascension, his being taken up into heaven to the right hand of the Father as our faithful high priest, as one who is the victor, one who has conquered, one who is worthy to be loved, worshiped, and adored. So Luke, even here, cast a hint that going to Jerusalem doesn't stop with simply the atonement, but continues with his glorious ascension. And what that ascension means is that the Father has approved of the work of Son and has given him the place of honor at the right hand, where Christ both sits as a conquering king and stands as a high priest, mediating and ministering for us. So his going to Jerusalem doesn't stop it. He continues to love us and give us grace and plead for us and stand for us at the right hand of the Father. And so this whole passage just literally screams of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ and that he alone is worthy of our worship. His setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem is in reality what the true greatness is. and why in his kingdom the disciples were on a learning curve. A disciple is a learner. A fault of mine that I've had ever since I came out of the womb. Have you ever known anybody that thinks they know everything? Nothing irritates me more than somebody who thinks they know everything. But you know why that irritates me so much? Because I think I know everything. And I, well, they couldn't possibly know them. I remember when I became a new Christian, I went to my first Bible study, and I sat and listened to the guy lead the Bible study, and I thought to myself, why don't you shut up and stop and let me talk? I hadn't even read the Bible, but I knew more than anybody about the Bible. And so God has had to deal over and over with my pride. And what I've learned about being a disciple is you start out as a baby. And as a baby, you have to learn how to walk. You have to learn how to talk. You have to learn how to speak. You have to learn how to interact with other people. And so a disciple is a learner. You know, in the Bible doesn't divide Christians up into those who are first and second class citizens. Like there are a lot of Christians who aren't really serious about discipleship, and then there are those who are serious about discipleship. But there's no option according to the Bible. You either are or you aren't. There are no regular Christians and high class Christians who are really into it and into growth and being a servant and maturing in the faith. A disciple is a learner who sits at the feet of his teacher. However, a disciple is more than just a pupil in a school. A disciple has a relationship with his teacher, and that relationship is one in which we come under the influence and control of that teacher. Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am." In other words, a disciple is not a pupil. He studies with his teacher, but he also lives with him and emulates him and enters into his life and ministry. And so Jesus is challenging these men who are going to be his disciples with the reality that they're going to have to walk on the path with him to Jerusalem to learn what everything is about. And as we were talking this week, I think it was Mark Russell and I, the Christian life is nothing more or less than a long obedience in the same direction. And that is precisely, but the only way we'll get there is to see, number one, how we're so much like the disciples. They mirror back our neediness and our brokenness. And yet, at the same time, until we see that about ourselves, we'll never see the greatness of the truth that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Those are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible, because he wasn't going to Jerusalem to a throne. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to be welcomed. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to be the victor and the king. He's going to Jerusalem to die, to be rejected, to be humiliated, and to suffer and stand between us and the wrath of God and absorb it entirely. And given who the disciples are, I am deeply moved by the beauty of a Savior like that. Well, in 3 weeks, we'll look at the rest of it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of this passage. The beauty of it is it shows us up, because how many of us would be like James and John, thinking we were doing the right thing by standing and proclaiming to Jesus, should we call down fire on these people? The very fact that they wanted to do that begged the question of whether they really saw themselves as who they really were. They were called the sons of thunder. But later on, it's wonderful to know that both James and John were deeply humbled and deeply understood and grasped the love of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ and the reality of the nature of his mission and kingdom. And we therefore have hope for ourselves, because you did that with them and you will do that with us. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship you today, may we give as people who get it, who understand the mission was for him to take the consuming fire of God's wrath upon himself in our behalf. And may we give as people who are deeply moved by that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.